Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here. It's always amazing that you come back week after week, so it's good to have you here. We are on page 276 of the framework book. We're in the year around 253. We left off last time with Constantine being the emperor and talked about some things happening during that century. Mentioned guys like Eusebius, the great historian that recorded a lot of church history. In fact, if you turn back a page, to page 274 and 275, you've got a list of several people there that kind of deal with this time period between the 200s to 400 AD. Eusebius, the church historian, is the first one mentioned. Athanasius, his name's going to continue to come up tonight. He was the one who defended the deity of Jesus Christ at the Council of Nicaea. Basil, one of the greats from Greek Orthodox Church. Again, he's one of the, there's no Greek Orthodox Church at this time, but he's one of them that developed into one of their fathers of the faith. Same thing as Gregory, the two Gregories that follow. Ambrose, we're going to talk about him tonight a little bit more. He was a government official in Milan, just north of Rome, and is going to end up becoming the bishop of Milan on demand of the people. John Chrysostom, one of the great speakers of that time. Chrysostom means golden mouth. Jerome, the one who was from Rome, ran to be the bishop of Rome or the pope for a while, was the secretary for the pope for a while, and was eventually commissioned to translate a new Bible, a new translation of the Latin translation, Latin Vulgate, of which the Catholic Church still uses today. He ends up in Bethlehem, starting a monastery in Bethlehem, the remains of which you can still see because it's right there at the Church of the Nativity. The reason it remains yet today is because they painted on the wall of the Church of the Nativity. His room is still there where Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate and did his study. But they painted on the wall, they painted the wise men, three wise men who came to that place, they believe, to worship. And they are dressed as Persians in the drawings. So when the Persians came through, the Muslims and things came through, first the Persians, then the Muslims followed, they destroyed all the churches, burnt them to the ground in church history, you know. And when they got to this church, they saw these paintings that looked like them. They spared this church. So this is one of the things that we can trace back to one of the very first churches. You can still see the remains or the foundations and the buildings, the pillars and a variety of things. We'll talk about that maybe more. But nonetheless, Jerome was in Bethlehem. Going on down, we're going to talk about Augustine tonight. The backbone of church theology from the time of 400 AD up until the Reformation. We all have to admire Augustine and the things that he taught and established. But yet at the same time, there's some things that he did that you got to be, you know, kind of question. You can't write him off as being completely right all the time. But nonetheless, Augustine, nonetheless, he was the foundation of church theology from 400 to the 1500s. Cyril, another guy out of Alexandria. Patrick, we will talk about Patrick probably not this week, but next week a little bit. The one who went to Ireland. He was first sold as a slave there as a child. He was from a wealthy family. Got stolen, kidnapped, and sold as a slave. Finally escaped, and then after he was trained in the ministry, felt called, actually through a dream, to go back to Ireland and minister there. And the rest is history. A lot of it's legend. But Patrick, of course, St. Patrick's Day, a real person with a real ministry. We've got some of his writings that still remain. And, of course, his tradition is still there. Leo the Great, one of the great bishops of the Church of Rome, one of the great popes. And you can consider, you know, again, a lot of times as Protestants, you hear the word pope, you boo. You know, what do the popes are all corrupt and bad? But a lot of these popes were great men who did some great service to the church, to theology, to the community, as far as organizing. And they're people of their time, of course, but some of these guys did some very great things. And then the last one mentioned there, who himself was a hermit, lived in some caves and established some things there. Okay, we're on page 276. We're going to begin right around the year 353 AD with one of Constantine's sons. In fact, we're going to start talking about three of his sons. Now remember, up until 312, and you know this, but just get the picture, up until 312, Christianity was an illegal religion. Great persecution. There was some theological debates and discussion, but basically they are an underground illegal religion trying to just hang on the best they could. 312, they become a legal accepted religion. An age of tolerance began with Constantine. By 325, Constantine is organizing the first or the second church council, the Council of Nicaea, where they establish and they have to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. We talked about that between Arianism, Jesus was a created being, and Athanasius' argument, no, he is God of gods, the eternal God that has always existed. And at first, the Nicene Council kind of wanted to go with the Arian idea that Jesus was one of the first great creations. And Athanasius swayed them over to his idea that Jesus Christ was deity. That was 325. Constantine presided over that and oversaw that council. And, you know, as things developed, of course, Christianity took off and they became supported by the government or the public funds. They were given many of the buildings of the pagans and they became churches. Bishops were put on the payroll of the government. All kinds of things take place. And that's in 312, 325. When we begin now in 353 with Constantine's three sons, you can see them there, Constantine II, Constans, and Constantius. Now, if you get them confused, understandable. It's like naming your sons Galen, Gale, and Galenian. And, of course, that'd be, my name's Galen, that would be, you know, the same. It's kind of ridiculous how he did that. But they are going to first kill all of their uncles, all of their nephews, anyone who could claim the throne, and then they're going to end up killing each other, and the last man standing, Constantius, is going to be the emperor after having slayed the entire family, the Christian family of Constantine. So you kind of wonder what's going on, and of course he is going to be an Arian himself, and so he's going to start, once he gets done destroying his family in the name of Christ, he's going to step out and begin persecuting those who hold to the Nicene Creed that Jesus is God of gods and not created, begin persecuting and exiling any of the bishops who hold to the Nicene Creed that his father signed on with. And this is going to continue back and forth. And then that's going to lead to this next guy right here, Julian, who was 6 years old when all those guys were killing all the family members. And so he was spared, but his father was killed. But Julian was spared, and he was forced to have a Christian education and trained in the clergy and the whole thing. And, of course, when he grows up and becomes a man, he is known as Julian the Apostate because he wants, surprisingly, wants nothing to do with Christianity. I mean, what a hard heart. And so he is the last pagan Roman emperor, and we'll talk about him and some of these things as we go. So let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, we do thank you for the chance to meet together as Christians. We thank you for a chance to look back at history, that we may find direction, that we may find information, that we may find truth and guidance for our own lives. We thank you, of course, for the scriptures that have carried the church through to this day, and we ask that we would continue to place our trust in Jesus Christ, in the work of the Holy Spirit, and in the infallible Word of God. I thank you for the chance to meet here tonight and ask that you lead this discussion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. I'm just going to read through some of these notes, try and get through some groundwork here. One of the things that we should mention is in 330, and this isn't in your notes, but in 330, Constantine has taken, because he, for a variety of reasons, but he's going to shift the capital of Rome to what we call Constantinople. He's going to go over to Asia Minor. That's going to take place around 330. It's going to be consecrated on May 11, 330. It takes 6 years to build Constantinople. And this is important to kind of know. At this time, the Byzantine, the Roman Empire, becomes known in history kind of as the Byzantine Empire. It's a Christian empire, and it's the Roman Empire, but it's no longer based in Rome. It's based in Constantinople in Asia Minor. Constantine moved it over there, named it Constantinople after himself, of course, just like he named his sons after himself. And this, when you get into church history, especially when the Jerusalem book comes out here, hopefully in about a week and a half, a lot of stuff that we talk about in there, and you kind of need another time period, the Byzantine Empire, the Byzantine Christianity, or Byzantine Christianity. And it's basically the Roman Empire that has been Christianized. It begins with Constantine, and so you used to have the Roman Empire, and it just moves to Constantinople. It's still the Roman Empire in a sense, but because it's Christianized, it's moved its center, it becomes known as the Byzantine Empire or the Byzantine Christianity. And of course, they won't let Jews come into Jerusalem and a variety of things that we'll see. But nonetheless, that takes place. Constantinople, the capital here, is going, I just got my notes here, is going to fall in 1453 to the Muslims. Okay? So in a sense, when you talk about when did the Roman Empire fall, Rome is going to fall to the barbarians, the Goths and the Vandals coming in across the border from Europe. And when we say barbarians, we think that these are just guys with clubs and just beating on things. But they really had a civilization that was kind of portrayed as barbaric, because that's how the Roman historians would record them, as barbarians. But they weren't just, you know, crazy people beating on stuff. A lot of them were my Germanic ancestors, and I think very highly of them nonetheless. But that's that Rome is going to fall in 400 AD and during the next few years. And so in a sense, Rome falls to the barbarians, but really the whole empire has moved east to the to Constantinople, called Istanbul today. And that is not going to fall. It's going to continue as the Christian empire until 1453, when the Muslims invade and take Istanbul or Constantinople. And that's why today, if you go to Asia Minor, it used to, until 1453, that was all Christian, part of the Roman or the Byzantine Christian Empire. It is now all Muslim today because of that fall in 1453. And contrary to popular opinion or politically correct, the Muslims got stopped at several places on their attempt to take Europe, and they got held back, but they haven't changed their mind that they're still coming to the West. And so just keep that in mind as you look at this. It's amazing to watch church history. This, what the Muslims have done, it's not just because they're mad at George W. Bush or something, okay? I mean, it's like this is a long time before the Bushes got in power. Okay, here we go. The Emperor Constantine, you can see at the top there, the three sons. They killed hundreds of their father's offspring. We're talking 353 now, the three sons of Constantine, except two guys, Galaeus, who was sick, and Julian, he's going to be the next emperor, Julian the Apostate, who was only 6 years old. Constans slew Constantine II, and then he was killed in a battle against the barbarians, leaving Constantius to be the sole emperor in 353. So he inherits his father's throne gloriously after slaughtering his entire family. And again, you may say, you know, get upset about elections and you get tired of political campaigns and ads on TV. I'm so glad those are over. But it's kind of nice to have an election and have a new winner, and we go back to work on Monday and life goes on. We don't have to kill, you know, the entire, Congress of Democrats, and then the next time in 2 years they got to kill all the Republicans. It's kind of nice just to have some bad commercials and hear some talk show hosts getting mad and stuff. It's a whole lot better than what they would do here. So just keep that in mind. Constantius began a violent suppression of heathen religion. Of course, he is a Christian. Okay? I mean, this is your Christian heritage. Now again, we talk about how violent the Muslims are and they bring the sword and all these things. True. But understand, we are now talking about church history. This is your heritage. And in the name of Christ, he decided to not convert the world, but if you were a heathen, we'll just kill you. And where did he learn this from? Well, 300 years of church persecution. These are some things that it would be nice if we could somehow not have to deal with, but you do. He pillaged and destroyed the pagan temples. He gave the booty to the church. In other words, they destroy the building, give the building to the church. Any kind of gold or the idols that could be melted down, they donate that to the church. Now you can imagine being a heathen and how you would feel about this opposition. Now, as today we look back, well, it's the name of God, the name of Christ. Just imagine the Muslims are doing the same thing in the name of their God. And again, I'm not promoting Islam by any means, but again, just understand what goes around comes around. The third point, he prohibited all sacrifice and the worship of images in Rome, Alexandria, and Athens, so they could have no pagan worship. There was no freedom of religion. Obviously, at this point, many people became Christians. It's like, oh yeah, we're Christians. So now, again, this is where you're going to get the diluting of the Christian faith. Up until this point, or up until this century, Christianity had a fight for their existence, and you are persecuted. Now, to be a Christian means you've got political privileges, you've got special finances coming your way. So now everybody's a Christian, and the whole Christian pool becomes diluted faith-wise, especially when you got this guy as your emperor. And I did, again, Constantius was an Arian who, again, would have opposed Athanasius. And Athanasius wrote this right here. I read this last week, but I'm going to read it again because this is when Athanasius wrote this. concerning, again, not all Christians were saying, you know, kill the heathen. Athanasius, for example, standing back and going, I don't think you've got the vision. I don't think this is what Christianity is about. And he wrote, Satan, because there's no truth in him, breaks in with axe and sword, but the Savior is gentle and forces no one to whom he comes, but knocks and speaks to the soul. If we open to him, he enters, but if we will not, he departs. For the truth is not preached by sword, dungeon, but by might of an army, but by persuasion and exhortation. How can there be persuasion where fear of the emperor is uppermost? How exhortation where the contradictor has to expect banishment and death? And that's just a good thing to remember, is faith has to be free. I mean, it has to be voluntarily. Otherwise, it's not faith. It's force, it's fear, it's, you know, political opportunity. Nonetheless, that's what goes on up until about the year, about 331 sometime right here. Constantine, I guess not 331, about 361. 361 to 363, Julian the Apostate is going to take over. And there are several things about Julian the Apostate. He's 6 years old when his father is killed by Constantine's sons. He hated Christianity but was forced to receive a Christian education from an Arian bishop nonetheless, because the emperor is Arian. And so Athanasius, anyone who believes that Jesus is deity, eternal God, is forced into banishment, and you've got to embrace Arianism, that Jesus is the first of God's greatest creations. And this is being taught by the bishops and required in the churches. Julian was baptized. Now again, talk about, you know, raising kids in the church. We want to raise our kids in a good Christian church. And they've been baptized. He was educated in the clerical order. He was ordained as a lector. He fasted. He celebrated the martyrs, which was something that was kind of growing here. They remembered the martyrs, and they'd have special martyrs' days that they would celebrate. Many of those dates still remain on our calendar, although the days may be changed. For example, Valentine's Day, we send hearts, but really that's a celebration of Pastor Valentine, who was martyred right around the 200s, other things like that. A lot of the martyrs were celebrated. He paid reverence to the bishops and sought the blessing of hermits. These are those monks living out in the wilderness. If you could hunt one down and find one and have them pray for you, special Christian blessing to have a monk or a hermit pray for you. And Julian did all of these things. This forced pseudo-Christianity, of course, created a man who hated Christianity and became a type of the Antichrist. And when he became emperor in the age, or excuse me, at 355, at the age of 24, Julian became emperor. I said 361. 361 is when he gives the Jews permission to build their temple. And again, I spend more time talking about this in the Jerusalem book, but for 2 years, the Jews realize that God has sent Julian, because now they are restoring their temple. All kinds of strange things happen. Mainly in 363, Julian is killed in battle against the Persians, who are coming, because they're going to come and burn all the churches down. But he dies in battle against the Persians, ending the Jewish hope of building a temple. But for 2 years, the Jews were collecting money from around the world. Jews were sending money. They were coming. They were building the temple. They dug down to the foundations of the old temple of Herod's on the Temple Mount with full intention of building the thing. And sometime during this 361, 363, there was an earthquake, destroyed everything they'd done. It talks about fire coming up from the ground, that they dug down deep enough and fire came up, and everything was working against them, and it never got done. And there's a lot of several historians talk about this time period, and it was a time of great Jewish hope that they are ready to resume and God is going to fulfill all the Old Testament blessings, but it got stopped. Now, just keep that in mind. There's been several times in church history where it looks like the Jews, and they get all excited, we're going to build our temple, and then something happens and it stops. And of course, I'm under the opinion that someday it will happen where the Jews will be restored, the temple will be rebuilt, but it's not going to end up like they expect even at that time with the Antichrist. But nonetheless, this is Julian. Age of 24, he becomes the emperor, and it talks about at that point, he gets into all kinds of paganism, mysteries, magic, seeking, even had certain gods or demons come speak to him and give him visions, and he was following all these things. Although, the second last bullet point, you think this guy would be some atrocious wild partier like Nero, you know, a party machine, but he had a very moral character, very simple, and was ascetic, following Stoic values. So in other words, he realized in the value of life, of living in such a way that made him strong, gave him wisdom, and he was trying to do the right thing. Of course, he was completely against Christianity. Julian forced the churches to return all the plunder that they'd gotten from the destroyed temples, and Christianity was persecuted at this time once again. Bishops lost their privileges of living on public expense. And then it talks a little bit about him trying to build the temple, and he was killed in 363. And when Julian died in battle in 363, Constantine's family, the great emperor in 312, by 363, his entire family is gone from history. Unbelievable. I mean, there could have been, and it wasn't because he didn't have any kids. And he had plenty of people that were around, but because of the violence that came along with the crown, he lost many of those, or lost his whole family. Okay, very quickly, just go through a few more things, just so you can see this. Remember, you got Constantius, who was Arian, overriding the Athanasius decision of the Church of Nicaea. Julian, the apostate, follows and stomps out Christianity. Following him is Jovian, 363 to 364. He was a Roman general who became the emperor, not unusual about that. He restored the crosses, restored the church's privileges, tried to avoid interference in church business, having kind of learned some lessons from history, but he himself was now of the persuasion of the Nicene Creed, or supported Athanasius. So we go from Athanasius to Arianism, back to Athanasius. So you can see the emperors are swaying back and forth on the one of the most important doctrines of Christianity, who is Jesus Christ. 364 to 375, Emperor Valentinian, he now switches back to becoming an Arian, or he's Arius supporter. He held to the Nicene Creed, but did not support Athanasius' view. He taught religious freedom, or supported that. The people who practiced pagan religions with magical arts and bloody sacrifices, if you were practicing, again, he believed in religious freedom, but he didn't want any kind of sacrifices or pagan rituals. And the pagan rituals would result in you, if you were a priest, being burnt alive, and those that worship would be then beaten to death. Yes, sir?
Was Jovian part of the Julian Empire, or how did he get in there?
Well, I don't know for sure, but from what my understanding of the history, Julian was the last of the Constantines, and he was killed in battle, which means now, well, we need an emperor. And if you notice, Jovian was a Roman general, and that was, I don't want to say typical, but a lot of times the army would then decide who they're going to support, and if it's the general, like that's how Vespasian and Titus, that's how they became the generals, was supported by the military. And if you got the military, you're the emperor. So I think that's probably how it happened. I do not know the exact details, though. Following Valentinian, 375 to 383 was Gratian. He favored Christianity. He was the first emperor to not accept the title of the Pontifex Maximus, which was a title of the Roman emperor that Constantine accepted, but he was kind of like the high priest of the Roman religion. Nothing Christian, completely pagan, but all the emperors at this time, from starting with Caesar, Octavian, all the way through, they were the head of their religious organization, which was the state, and they were, in a sense, the god of that. He was the first Christian emperor, or the first emperor ever, to say, don't need that title. I am not the priest of the pagan religion, and rejected that. Some other things that he does, he removed the altar of victory, which, again, we don't know much about, but just commonly, but it's something that Octavian had set up, which was Caesar Augustus, the one who was emperor when Jesus was born, had set up when he defeated Mark Antony with that civil war. With Cleopatra and everything, and he became the sole emperor, in 26 or 27 B.C., 29 B.C. He set that victory altar up at the center of Rome. It had been in Rome since 272 B.C., so it had been sitting in Rome for almost 650 years. This altar to the goddess of victory had been sitting in Rome, and this guy, Gratian, had that removed. Now, understand, you talk about, again, not even putting it on the same level, but as far as culture goes, talk about changing the Constitution, not flying the flag, by removing this altar of victory out and saying we don't need this anymore. Huge. I mean, we're talking, 600 years of history, and it had been placed there by Augustus himself in the center. It shook many people. And eventually when the barbarians start coming in, you know, in the 400s, the pagans are going to be very, there's going to be very obvious why Rome is crumbling. It's because the Christians have forsaken the gods. And there's going to be a huge argument about this. Augustine is going to write the book, if you ever heard of the book, The City of God. He's going to write this book to contradict the assumption that because the altar of victory has been moved and these pagan gods have been forsaken, and that's what caused Rome to crumble. Augustine's going to write a book called City of God that's going to counteract it. But you kind of see these things setting up where they're actually changing foundational issues in Roman culture and replacing them with Christianity. We all cheer about that. That sounds good, and I would obviously support it. But you can also see if you're from that culture, it's like, whoa, this is part of our decline. We're losing our identity. The last point about Gratian there, he confiscated pagan temple property, abolished the privilege of temple priests and the vestal virgins. Notice that they had a lot of the virgins that were living in those temples. It's going to be picked up by the church. And withdrew public support of pagan religion. And at this time right here, during Gratian's time, paganism is cut off from any kind of public support. And the church continues to thrive, but paganism begins to just wither because there's no one's going to support it. They don't have hospitals. They don't have schools where they're trying to train people. They don't go on mission work. It's all about worshiping their God with their pagan rituals. And once you cut off that, there's nothing left. And one thing you'll know, and you probably notice this anyhow, but one thing, wherever Christianity goes, they not only have their doctrine and their religion, but they always bring in the hospitals, the schools. They bring things in to feed the poor. They start changing society. And this is one of the things Augustine and other people write, especially the apologists, write about when they start comparing heathenism and Christianity. Oh, we've all got our doctrines. We've all got our form of worship. But wherever Christianity goes, they leave a trail in society of trying to live like Christ. When Christ healed, the Christians now try to heal. When Christ tried to say, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, the Christians now try and teach truth and educate. It's in their nature. And it's not anything really that you have to be sat down and told, you know, now we're Christians, now we're going to do these things. It's kind of from being ingrained with the scriptures and with Christ living in you, it kind of becomes your way of life. And that is one of the things that happens here, the distinction. Paganism, when it's cut off, it just kind of fades away, except in certain situations where people are in rebellion towards Christianity. But Christianity continues to grow and develop because it is actually making an impact in culture. And you can kind of see there's something there written by Philip Schaff, one of the great church historians from the late 1800s. 375. Again, these names of these people, of course, they're important at some level, but mainly what I'm trying to do is kind of show you the flow of what's going on during this century of the ebb and flow of Christianity. Valentinian. There was a pagan came to him and asked about, he was a senator and wanted to be asked for some support, get some support for the paganism. And Valentinian had Ambrose, the bishop, we haven't talked about him yet, but he's going to be the bishop in Milan. He answered him and he gave four reasons why Valentinian, the emperor, asked the bishop, how will I answer this pagan senator who wants to reinforce paganism or bring paganism back on the public payroll? And Ambrose gave him 4 points. One, he says, granting the heathen the request would renunciate Christian convictions, meaning we can't have both Christianity and pagan values. Two, Rome's greatness was not due to idolatry, since many of the lands conquered by the Rome worshipped idols. Three, he contrasted Christianity with heathenism, kind of what I just said there, that Christianity, which had advanced during the persecution, where heathenism, when it's cut off from public support, just fades away. And then compared Christianity's multitude of virgins and ascetics with heathens' lack of benevolent works such as hospitals, feeding the poor, educating people. Okay, next comes 392, 395. Theodosius the Great, another emperor, and again, I'm flying through these names just kind of get a feel for how the history's flowing here. He was one of Rome's best emperors. He supported the Nicene Orthodoxy, which means he was on Athanasius' side with the believing that Jesus Christ was God. He was at the Council of Constantinople in 381 and secured the support of the Nicene Orthodoxy at the privilege of all. That was going to be what was taught in the churches. Now, the Council of Constantinople, that is going to be what we'll call the Third Church Council, first being the Jerusalem Council, 48 AD, talked about circumcision, what do we do with the Gentiles. The first, or the second, was Council of Nicaea. Main thing there, that was with Constantine, Athanasius, and the Arian conflict. And now the third church council is the Council of Constantinople. They're right there in the headquarters of the Roman Empire in Istanbul. He made rigid laws against Christian heretics, punishment for visiting heathen temples. You were punished for that. Heathens were allowed to hold public office and allowed to have free speech. Interesting. Meaning you didn't have to be a Christian. You could say, I'm a heathen. You just couldn't publicly go to worship. But it is interesting that the emperor's son was educated by a pagan or a heathen. And during this time, some bad things really happened. Once again, depends on where you're at and your ideas. But I'm kind of depressed and disappointed in this. But the fanatical monks and Christians reached a peak of rage and destruction during his reign, Theodosius' reign. Here's four things that just samples that happened during this time. Christians believed that pagan gods were demons that occupied the temples. Okay, and I would probably side with that. I think Paul teaches that. But of course, now they're viewing these temples as homes of demons, and so they're going to treat them that way. Maybe that's right. Great works of heathen architecture were destroyed by Christians. So now if a heathen built it, it had to be torn down. If a heathen painted it, it had to be burned. Again, there's a place where, certain music, maybe we shouldn't be playing that on the radio. But does that mean if anyone builds a building or an architectural design that's heathen, it shouldn't exist? Well, they felt that way. The Bishop of Syria, Marcellus, was accompanied by an armed band of soldiers and gladiators that went around and destroyed all the monuments and centers of heathen worship in the area. Now, this is going to take place. Muslims are going to do something very similar. You can even see the little bit that I've traveled, but in Israel, you can see places where the Muslims have come through, and if it had any kind of an image of an animal on it, anything that had to do with any other religion, it was trashed. It was destroyed because it was a violation. It was offensive to Allah, and they would just destroy. Great history would just be demolished. So anyway, the Christians are doing something very similar at this time. Anything that had to do with a pagan architecture, trashed because it's not Christian. And then, of course, this lady named, again, how do I say the name? Hypatia, whatever. She was a beautiful, intelligent lady of Alexandria. She taught a pagan philosophy, Neoplatonism, and was rejected by Christians and, was respected by Christians and heathens. But one day, the monks went out, they grabbed her, they tore her apart, burnt her in a public demonstration, and that was all supported by the Bishop of Alexandria. Said, yes, we did the right thing. Again, she was an outstanding woman from what history records. It'd be kind of like if the Republicans would take Nancy Pelosi and tear her and burn her up and say, this is how we treat our people. Now, again, I think this lady was, like it says right there, beautiful and intelligent. And so, again, no, I'm just saying, she was highly respected. It's a shame that, be in there because of their anger, they went off and behaved this way. I don't think Christians can even justify this kind of behavior at any level. But nonetheless, that's our history. Bad example there with Nancy. In 310 to 383, a guy by name of, again, how do you say this, Euphilius, a very famous name. People always talk about him at different times. He was raised as a Goth, meaning that would be a barbarian. Now remember, when we talk about Goths and Vandals, I mentioned already, we think of barbarians who are just running around the clubs beating things up. But who's beating things up right now? It's the Christians. But they didn't have written language. They had language, they had culture, but he, Euphilius, comes down and he lived inside the Roman Empire because they'd come across the border and his family and his culture was living in Roman territory, and he was influenced by Christians. He became a Christian and had a desire to go back to the Goths, his own people, with the scriptures, with the gospel message. But what he had to do was he had to take the scriptures and write it in a language that the Goths could understand. They didn't speak Greek. They spoke their own language. But he couldn't write it in their language because they had no written language. So he had to first create a written language that would match what they said. He would then have to teach them how to read and then take the Bible from the Greek language, translate it into their language, and say, now you've got the scriptures. This is what this man did. It became the foundation, and it became the foundation of the Russian language. It became the foundation of Russian Orthodox Christianity. In fact, some of you know Rick Renner. Rick, you know Rick Renner. I remember when Rick Renner, back, we were in church down in Tulsa together, and he came and was saying that he knew Greek, and he says he was sitting in a church in the front row, and there's a lady from Russia. This is way before he went to Russia the first time. He was sitting there, and he saw a Bible, and he began reading the Bible, and it's in a foreign language. And he says that, again, this is from 25 years ago. I'm telling this from memory, so I may be off a little bit. But he said he was reading this Bible, and it's like he was reading it. He said, I can read this. They said, what translation is it? They said, that's Russian. He said, I'm reading Russian. They said, well, yeah, that's because it comes from the Greek. Because of this history right here, the Greek language, he took the Greek letters, put them into the Gothic language, which then became the foundation of what became the Russian language and the Russian scriptures. And so that's why Rick Renner could just, one of the reasons, plus he's pretty good, is he could just step from English with his Greek background into Russian, and has got a huge, huge ministry over there in Russia. And I'm not sure where he's at now, but I think he's still probably over there doing a lot of them. But anyway, that's just kind of interesting that what happened in what, that'd be like 1987, 1988, that this happened. Right around. It was the foundation of what, this is where a lot of it came from. It spread back up into that area. The Greek Orthodox Church and stuff takes it. And again, that's about the end of my knowledge on that, so I'm going to move on quickly. Okay. But it was based in the Greek language, and this one individual did that, had to go from creating the language, teaching the language, and then translating the scriptures so they could read it, and it carried on even today. There's remains of it yet today. Okay. 330-379, Basil the Great, educated in Athens and became a teacher of rhetoric in 356. In 357, he became a Christian. A lot of these guys are into politics or in the government, or they're into teaching rhetoric or speaking, and they move right into the church positions. He became a hermit after he was baptized in 357. As a hermit, he wrote against heresies and defended the deity of the Holy Spirit, which is interesting that at this time in the 300s, he's defending the Trinity, which, of course, people are still trying to figure out how all these things go together. He became bishop in 370, established the rule of St. Basil for monastic order, and is used yet today in the Eastern Church. You have aspirin? We've got aspirin right here. We got water?